Well, welcome, and nice to have you here this morning. I'm going to get comfortable as we start into this brand new series. I'm going to start this morning by, a little story. I was about 9 or 10 years old when I experienced my very first funeral. Now, as traumatic as that was, it was a bit of a unusual circumstance that I even ended up there in the first place, my brother and I. But what was really shocking about the funeral is that the person that the funeral was for was a child the same age as I was at the time. Now, I've got to tell you, it sort of awakened in me so many questions. You know, here's a young life that had been taken tragically so quickly. And, I started asking questions. Is this all that poor child experienced? Is there more after this? And, every moment from that time onward, every time I heard of a child's life being ending sooner than we would anticipate, there was a part of me that just had an extra pull on my heartstrings, just grieved me an extra measure that, even if I had no idea who this family or these people were or this child was, it always tugged at me in a way that in many ways made me thankful that I was a Christian, made me thankful that I was a believer. Because if there's two things the Bible is really clear about, two things that the Bible is really clear about is heaven and the reality of heaven. That heaven is not some made-up place. It's not some fantasy. It's not something that's been created by religion to kind of make us feel good about, the end of days and of our time here on earth. And the second is it makes it very, very clear how we can get there, like what we can do in this life to ensure that heaven is a part of our eternal existence. And it's really, I think it's an important time to even look at this topic, even though we're just doing it for 2 weeks, is because so much in our culture today, and I've even heard it from the mouth of supposed believers, that there really isn't nothing after this life, which I was kind of shocked about. Only maybe 3 weeks ago, I read an article by a Christian that I thought had some prominence that said something, I'm not sure about the afterlife, and I'm going, how can you even say that when resurrection is just such an important component to Christian theology? So heaven is real. Heaven is a place that, we can look forward to. And we're going to talk a little bit about that because, as I said, the second thing is the Bible's very clear about how we can get there, what it is that we have to do in this life in order to find eternity. Now, here's why this is important, too, that we need to understand it, because how we understand eternity is really going to shape how we live today. Now, because, many of you have probably heard that, this person is, I grew up at least with this statement that you could be so heavenly minded and be no earthly good. Now, when I first heard that, I went, is that necessarily true? Isn't what you hope for or what you anticipate or what you look forward to or what, God has promised for us, wouldn't that kind of shape the way we live today in a way that kind of sort of puts into perspective, the world around us and just what would be important in our lives at this particular point in time? And can I just go another step further? This is often a topic that we talk about in an individual sense, but imagine if the church embraced this truth. What would it do for the church? Let me ask you, how many people don't even entertain the notion of an afterlife, or even entertain the notion of heaven, or don't even entertain the notion of having a relationship with God just because of, you know, whatever negative press or the discouragement or the disappointment they've experienced in church. I don't know about you, but that kind of breaks my heart that people won't even entertain any kind of idea of an afterlife or any kind of idea of a relationship with God and the wonder and the beauty of heaven, because they've just been so discouraged and antagonistic towards, you know, the church or any representation of religion. I think that breaks my heart. And I think that really should shape the way a church looks at how it reaches out to people. Because is it more about our particular stance and how we dress, how we look, what Bible we read, you know, all those kinds of things? Or is it more important about pointing people to the reality of Jesus and the reality of heaven, and giving them the opportunity to weigh their lives against what is so important for attaining eternal life? Isn't that, you know, far more important? And, you know, I think, I got really challenged looking at these passages that we're going to look at this morning, got really challenged about this whole idea of heaven and how, as a church, we need to be pointing people in that particular direction. Now, I know, you know, last week was Mother's Day, and, you know, we were talking to staff this week that one of the things we neglected last week is to, you know, give condolences to all the people in this congregation who lost their moms, you know, in this last period of time and during the season of COVID. So, you know, our hearts go out to you. There's been so much loss. But, you know, there's been a lot of hope in, you know, what I was studying this week and being reminded of this week about this whole reality of heaven. And listen, I want to read a passage from the Apostle Paul. You know, we're talking about, you know, how, you know, our understanding of eternity really shapes, should shape how we live today. And here's what the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:16 and onward. He says, "That is why we never give up." He's talking about, you know, the missionary endeavor and you know, working to tell people about Jesus Christ. He says, "Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day." Isn't that powerful? "For our present troubles are small and won't last very long, yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever." Look how the Apostle Paul sees his present troubles in light of eternity. And that's such a powerful perspective for us to take in. "So we don't look at the troubles that we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever." That's a heavenly perspective. So he continues in chapter 5. He goes, "For we know that when this earthly tent we live in is taken down," that is, when we die and leave this earthly body. Notice how he had to explain that, when our earthly bodies are taken down. It's very mechanical, isn't it? And very organic. "We will have a house in heaven, an eternal body made for us by God himself and not by human hands." And notice how Paul talks about this eternal body being a house, being a place that we live. And that's, again, I think another beautiful picture. We grow weary in our present bodies, and we long to put on our heavenly bodies like new clothing. "For we will put on heavenly bodies. We will not be spirits without bodies." So notice the tangible nature that Paul is talking about. It's not like we're floating around on clouds and we've got little harps and all that kind of stuff and we can, you know, living on clouds and that depiction of heaven. That this is a very real, pragmatic, physical reality that Paul is talking about. "While we live in these earthly bodies, we groan and sigh. Any of us that are getting older kind of get that right away, right? Kind of groan inside. But it's not that we want to die and get rid of these bodies that clothe us. Rather, we want to put on our new bodies so that these dying bodies will be swallowed up. And notice how what he says, by life, not by death. That they'll be swallowed up by life. I've said this many times. Often religion, often Christianity is depicted as a faith of death. It is not. It is a faith all about life and life eternal. That's what Christianity is all about. It's all about life being shaped by love. Rather, we want to put on our new body so that these dying bodies will be swallowed up by life. God himself has prepared us for this. And as a guarantee, he has given us his Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know about you, but you know, there's many times, even in classes, you get, if you study anything about the Holy Spirit, you get all this list, what all the benefits of the Holy Spirit. Many times missing from that list, so the Holy Spirit becomes the guarantee of eternal life. The guarantee of a physical new body in heaven. That one seems to get missed a little bit, but here's Paul telling us that one of the benefits of the Spirit of God indwelling us as human beings is the guarantee of this beautiful resurrected body that we will get in heaven that will last forever. Now think about the ailments you have right now. Okay? Think about the ailments you have right now. Those will be totally gone, that your body will be able to endure forever. I don't know about you, but that's pretty cool. You know, that is a really cool thing. My back hurts to me really badly this morning. That's one of the reasons why I'm sitting down. I've been doing a lot of packing and a lot of moving because our house went on the market this week. So, you know, I've just been doing a lot of physical stuff that I've not done to that degree for a long time. And my back really hurts. And imagine having this physical body where you could do that, you know, for a long period of time and not even feel it. Imagine. I think many of you kind of get that right about now. But I want to give us, as we go, before we get into some of the other passages, let's talk about some of the misconceptions about heaven. There's a lot of misconceptions about heaven, especially in our popular culture. But here, number one, people think it's going to be boring, that heaven is this place where we're just sitting around playing harps on the clouds, worshiping God, and it's all about being bored. And it's not going to be a boring place. It's not going to be predictable. It's not going to be without adventure. It's not going to be, without things that we're going, oh, get me out of this eternal state. I just can't bear it anymore because I have nothing to do. In fact, it's going to be the most creative and amazing adventure that we can ever experience. We'll find out things, we'll hear about things, we'll learn about things, we'll be able to travel the universe as far as I'm concerned. You know, one of the reasons why the universe is so big is that because it's going to be the place of it's going to be our playground. It's going to be a place where we get to adventure. It's going to be the place where we're going to learn so much about God's creation, how he created things. So it's not boring. It's not going to be boring at all. It's going to be everything that we wanted to do in this life, but we couldn't do in this life, either because of money or responsibilities or all of those things. And it'll be just a time of wonder and amazement and awe. You know, I say this to my classes many, many times, and I think one of the biggest shocks that we're going to experience in heaven when we get there, apart from seeing God and seeing Jesus and seeing them face to face, is we're going to be shocked at how much sin limited our experience here on earth. I think we're going to be shocked that we lived in such a small kind of narrow bandwidth of life, and God intended it to be so much bigger. And I think that's the thing that we're going to really be shocked about when it comes to heaven, is just how limited because of sin our lives were. So that's point number one. Point number one is that, the myth that heaven's going to be boring. The second is the physical realm is evil. There's you know, philosophical streams that, you know, Gnosticism for one, and it's, Gnosticism has been around a long time, that says only spirit is good, but the physical world is evil. That's not necessarily true. That's a false thing. The physical realm is evil. God, you know, there's this idea, even in Christian circles, that God's going to destroy the physical world. He's going to absolutely annihilate it. And that's not necessarily true, and we're going to get to a passage that's going to show us that. But God's really never given up on his original plan for human beings to rule the earth in glory. God sent his son to permanently become a man and redeem and restore the physical universe, including our bodies and this earth, to become all that he originated and all that he desired it to do. Remember Jesus in Matthew 19, 27 to 28, he said, the renewal of all things, the renewal of all things. And Peter preached that Christ will remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his prophets. That's out of Acts 3:21. Isaiah and other prophets, they talked about, you know, the earth being returned to the original perfected state that God had intended for it and designed it for. Isaiah talked about the new heavens and the new earth, and he talked about even the restoration of the animal kingdom, that it wouldn't be hostile as it is, as it presently is now, that it would be a restored kingdom. Even the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, you know, talked about the groaning of creation right now, and it'll be renewed at some point in time. Here's the third. So there's two misconceptions. I'm not sure they're on your screen yet, but there's two misconceptions. And the third one is, you know, we lose our identities. We don't lose our identities. There's this idea that we become absorbed with God, and that we no longer are individual in any way, shape, or form. In fact, resurrection of our individual selves means, in many ways, that we retain our identities, that we're forever reestablished as individuals, liberated to see God, to worship God as our primary joy and our source of all derivative joys. Even Job said, in the difficulties that he experienced, Job said this, "And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another." Job said that. Really well-known passage in 1 Corinthians 13, God, you know, love is patient, love is kind, and we love that passage. At the end of that chapter, Paul talks about when perfection comes, I will be known fully. And that's Paul recognizing that when perfection comes, you know, when the end comes, when he's standing before God in the presence of Jesus Christ, that he'll be fully known for all that God had made him to be as an individual. And that's, you know, and there's many other passages that talk about our individuality. God went through, God created each and every one of us. And the wonder of heaven is going to be all these unique personalities coming together under, you know, one banner, and that's being faithful people of God, which leads to the last point here, you know, that good people go there. Okay, now this is going to be disturbing for some of you, for others. If you've been a believer a long, long time, this is a point of contention for many people. In fact, I think it's one of the most dangerous philosophies that exist in our culture and in many places around the world, that heaven is a place for good people. And as true as that is to a sense, You know, you can't be a person who just kind of ignores God for your entire life, has no use for God your entire life, have ignored God, in fact, have been antagonistic to anything about God. You may very well be a good person, but you don't believe that, that God exists. You don't believe that God has any merit of your worship or any merit of your focus in your life. And in fact, God is insignificant to you. In fact, you may have even been antagonistic to God through your entire life. And yet, even though you're a good person, why would God allow you into heaven when you've been antagonistic to him your entire life? And that's one of the hard truths that come out of this whole, you know, understanding of heaven, that heaven is a place for people of faith. Heaven is a place for those that have been forgiven, for those that have been redeemed, that at some point of their life, they have said, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. Lord, I know that in my heart of hearts, you exist, that there's a reality beyond this life. And Lord, I accept that who I am is short of who you are. And I want to, you know, live my life in faithfulness to you and recognize that you are Lord of all, that I am accountable to you for my life. You know, it's shaped in many, many ways. You know, I want to read a passage kind of as we segue from this last point, where Jesus is with his disciples in John 13 and going into John 14. And he's just told his disciples that he's going to leave them, that he's going to be gone. And this really disturbs the disciples because they believe they've got these expectations about Jesus. He's the Messiah. He's going to bring in the kingdom. He's going to liberate them from, you know, the Roman enslavement that they're a part of. And yet Jesus says, no, I'm going to be gone. Those expectations are not the expectations that are right about what's going to be happening to me. So Jesus says this to them, and many of you have probably heard this passage, especially at funerals, where Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust also in me. There is more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, would I have not told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? I would have told you. When everything is ready, I will come to get you so that you will always be with me where I am. And you know the way to where I'm going. No, we don't know, Lord, Thomas said. We have no idea where you are going. So how can we know the way? Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And notice this next line. No one can come to the Father except through me. Now, at a time when the disciples felt the very worst is about to happen, that they were so distressed that whatever expectations they had of Jesus was just coming to a crashing halt, Jesus, in the worst of their moments, reassures them about something greater beyond the difficulty that they were experiencing in that present. That Jesus was promising them a room in his Father's home, that Jesus was going to prepare for them, that they would always be together. Whatever departure they were going to experience right now was only going to be temporary. It was only going to be for a limited time. That their time was going to come when the disciples were going to enjoy the presence of Jesus forever and ever, and it would never go away. That's a powerful, powerful promise that he gave to them. Let me read to you from Revelation 21, 1-7. This is such an amazing passage. There are only 4 chapters in the entire Bible where everything is perfect, okay? Genesis 1 and 2, Revelation 21 and 22, where we see paradise being as it should be, as God intended it to be. And in Revelation 21, we have, you know, the first 7 verses, we have this transition period where, you know, the reality of God's final plan is coming into play. And this is what Revelation 21, 1 to 7 says. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared. And the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. See what's going on in Israel right now with Hamas and in Israel? Imagine, Jerusalem has been for centuries the city of peace. That's what the name Jerusalem means. And imagine in this final scene that is being depicted for us in the book of the Bible, Jerusalem truly becomes, you know, the holy city as God intended it to be, okay? I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will live with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. I don't know about you, but that's an amazing part of that particular truth. In times where I get discouraged, in times when I'm saddened by the affairs of the world, in times when I feel a lot of pain and a lot of hurt, and I'm those moments when I've heard of a life that had been taken too early. And I grieve for that family, and I grieve for what I've just heard. You know, I'm reminded of passages like this. This passage for me is the passage that I turn to when I want to be reminded of the hope that we have. You know, many in the Christian world turn to the Psalms. Okay, and no offense to those of you that turn to the Psalms. But I don't want to wallow with everybody else. that's kind of like my issue with the Psalms, as beautiful as they are. But I love the fact that this kind of redirects and points us to a reality and a truth about eternity that helps me to navigate the present in a way that even though I'm hurting, even though I'm grieved, even though I'm pained by all the hurt that's happened and happening in the moment, I'm reminded of this beautiful picture where everything, and that's the point I want to make, everything, absolutely everything in this life that has caused this pain, sorrow, hurt, or evil of any kind will be gone forever. Think of all the things in your life that has just ripped your heart out and just reduced you to the fetal position on the ground and wondering if you could go another day. None of that you would ever experience again. None of that. But that's the promise that is made in this particular passage, that we will never experience the depth of hurt. I'm not even sure if we're going to remember it. We probably will remember it, but I think that's going to be part of the transformational joy that's going to happen in heaven, is that every tear and the reality of death and just the pain that it caused will be totally, totally gone. And not only that, but it'll be replaced with everything that's pure, everything that's good, everything that's holy, everything that's righteous. It'll be a renewed earth, and we're going to see the original intent of God's creation in a way that we never imagined possible. We're going to see things grow in ways that we never thought they could grow. We're going to see animals live in harmony in ways that we never, there's a lot of mystery about heaven. There's no doubt about it. But at the same time, the Bible, gives us a picture of some of the things that we can anticipate. And in fact, it's all about awe, wow, amazement beyond our wildest imagination. That's how heaven is often depicted. Let me read the last few verses of Revelation 21. And the one sitting on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. That is such a beautiful promise. You know, right about now, I would love for God to make my back new. Right about now. That's enough for me right now, is to make my back new. But imagine everything that God is just going to say, you know, look at everything in this wild expanse of this physical reality. Everything will be brand new. Everything will last forever. Everything will be beautiful. Everything will not have the taint of sin or evil or any of the things that, you know, hurt us in the world that was filled with sin. And he said to me, the Apostle John, write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true. Notice that's in many ways in the New Testament when Jesus said, amen, amen. Okay, this trustworthy and true statement. Jesus many times would speak into the lives of people and he would say, amen, amen, or truly, truly, I say unto you. There are many times in the Bible where there's a confirmation, a double confirmation that take this seriously, imbibe this into your life, put it into your soul, you know, it's generate hope out of it because this is absolutely a promise from God, from the very lips of the Creator, that this is something that you can literally take to the bank, you know, that the reality of heaven is real. And it's not something that so many people today are talking about, that nothing exists after this. So enjoy your life. I think one of the worst philosophies that exist today, there's nothing after this life, so enjoy this life to the maximum, because what else is there to enjoy? And in fact, they even go as far to say that religion is really bad, because religion doesn't allow you to live to enjoy this life, because they make a promise about this eternal life, and they ruin this life. I think, you don't even really want to know the words I'm going to use, I want to use about that kind of philosophy. That is just garbage personified, right? The beautiful thing about Christianity is this life becomes just full to the brim and becomes so full. As Jesus said, you know, I will give you this life and give it to you to the fullest, okay? So it's like a double benefit. You know, this life becomes just overjoyed and we get to live for eternity with even greater expectation of the joy that goes beyond it. So verse 6 goes on, and he also said, it is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega. The Greek alphabet, right? The very first letter, the last letter. You can't, all the words that you make up to describe the situation, it's all encapsulated in the first and the last, everything that you want to say, the beginning and the end. And to all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. And all who are victorious will inherit all these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. Here's the closing point. The gift of heaven is free to all who are thirsty. What does it mean to be thirsty? What is the allusion that is given here? It's to anyone, you know, who builds their lives on the promises of God. It's on anyone who says, I have faith in Jesus Christ. I believe that Jesus came to die for me. I believe that I am a sinner. I believe that this life is not all there is, that God has promised much more for us beyond this life. And if I'm going to use my life as a test, then the test that God has given for this life is, where am I going to place my faith? Am I going to place my faith that there's nothing out there, that, you know, God doesn't exist, that there's, you know, nothing beyond this life? Or am I going to take seriously the promises of God, who has said, for those who are thirsty, who want to drink from the water of life, and Jesus called himself the water of life, okay? Jesus depicted himself as that. And we read in chapter 14, he said, no one comes to the Father except through me. You know, if you're a believer here this morning, I hope you've been encouraged. I hope you've been strengthened. I hope you've been inspired by the promises. I don't know where you are in your life right now. I don't know if you feel discouraged and defeated, but God has victory for us, a victory that will last for eternity. Now, if you're watching this and you're not a believer, you've never even considered God, or you've kind of wondered about, you know, the promises of God, or, you know, what it means to have faith in Jesus Christ, why not open your heart to the realities and the truths and the promises that God has given? Open yourself up to the potential of thirsting after God and placing your faith in Jesus Christ and saying, I will now live my life in a way that says that Jesus is my Lord, and I will live by his commandments and be faithful to the teachings of Jesus so that my life can be a reflection of the eternal life that he's promised me today. I hope you've made that decision. I hope for those of you that are believers that you will continue to live your life knowing eternity is shaping the life you presently live. I hope that changes the way you wake up every day, how you go about your business every day, and how you can touch others for the sake of the promises of Jesus. Let me pray with you this morning. Thanks for being a part of this, and I hope you join us next week for part two of heaven. Father, we just thank you for these powerful passages that remind us of the truths of your promises, that this life is not all there is, that there's something waiting for each and every one of us, but heaven is reserved for those who have made that profession of faith, that desire to live their lives acknowledging God and to live by faith. And Lord, it's not good works. There are so many good people who really have no use for God. And yet, Lord, there is such a wonder and amazement and a promise of eternity to those who recognize the reality of Scripture. So, Lord, we pray for believers this morning. We pray they would have been strengthened and encouraged. But for those who have not made a vocal admission of faith, we pray that they would do that now. I pray your Spirit would be touching their heart and in their life and to allow them to see the wonderful promise that God has in store for them when they say, Jesus, I will follow you. In his name, amen.